Open your Bibles to James. James chapter 5. We're going to come back to James 5 now after a few weeks of being elsewhere. And let me just say at the outset before I read the text that I've had a few weeks to think on this text, and I've had more time to read commentaries and listen to more sermons than maybe I would when I approach a text. And I say that by way of saying this. Alistair Begg, Pastor McDearman, and others are in the back of my mind and have been as I prepared this sermon, and some of their conclusions and or words may be here, maybe not direct quotes, but I want to give credit to whom credit is due, and there's probably a lot going on in here that was, or actually probably most of what is going on in there has been given by someone else, and so I want to make that clear as I approach the text here in James. James chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. I'm going to back up to verse 13 and begin reading there. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, at the very outset this morning, I want to confess that there are things in the Scriptures that are difficult for us to interpret, and some things are more difficult than others. And anytime we approach the Scriptures, we ought to interpret the Scriptures by the Scriptures. But in particular, when we come to a text that maybe doesn't have a parallel text somewhere else in Scripture, we want to be careful to weigh it against what we know to be true from the Word of God. We want to remember that our interpretations of any given text are indeed susceptible to being fallible because we are fallible men. The Word of God is not fallible, but our interpretation of any given text is. And so we want to be careful. We want to weigh Scripture against Scripture. We want to seek to the best of our ability by the grace of God and relying upon the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. There are certain statements that we can make, even in passages that are more difficult to understand. There are certain statements that we can make that are dogmatic, things that we are certain of, but sometimes there may be things that we just are not certain of, and we ought to be okay with that. And so when we come to this text this morning, this is my exhortation to you as well as to myself. May we sincerely desire to know what God has to say to us in His Word, and may we never set aside that Berean spirit as we come to search the Scriptures. We want to discern their meaning. And so may Christ this morning open our minds as He did so that the disciples would understand the Scriptures on that night He visited them in the upper room. And may we cry out with the psalmist today, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." And so with that being said, I also want to say this. What I want you to get from this passage this morning is really what I think is the main point that James is aiming at us understanding. James is emphasizing that in all of life's circumstances, we are to be praying. We've already looked at verse 13, and we saw that when we're suffering, we are to be praying. And then really, when we are happy, or when we are experiencing joy, when we are cheerful, we are to be praying the prayers of praise. We are to be singing praise, which is essentially giving thanks to God for what He has done. Our entire life is to be marked by prayer, and that's what James is really aiming at in the whole of the passage before us. In our troubles, when we are cheerful, when we are sick, when we discover sin, our recourse is to be our faithful God who is gracious and abounding in loving kindness. James has already addressed prayer a little bit in this letter. He has told us that if we lack the wisdom to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, that we should ask God who gives to all generously and without reproach. But he tells us in what manner we should ask. He says we are to ask in faith without doubting. James has been noted in the history of the church to be a man of prayer. He has gained something of a reputation of being one who has given himself to praying. And in his concluding remarks here in this epistle, he wants us to understand the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian. He wants to press upon his readers the vital necessity of prayer for those who name the name of the Lord. This is not just some sort of tack on to the end of his letter. What do I put at the end? No, he spends some substantial time here, verses 13 through 18, really addressing prayer. This is the burdened heart of an apostle for the church, to understand the importance of prayer for the church. James is commanding us to have prayer of petition and praise permeating the entirety of our lives. Prayer is to pervade the Christian life. Prayer should be to our souls as natural as breathing is to our lungs. We are, as a people, to be a praying people. Individually, we are to pray. Corporately, we are to pray. Not just here in the Scriptures, but elsewhere, we could see Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray when? At all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:12 reminds us, be devoted to prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to be a praying people. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Believing prayer is the righteous and obedient response of the Christian who is experiencing any sort of present trouble, whether it be inner turmoil, external persecution, or general difficulty in life. Life's varied circumstances. Whatever the circumstances, if someone is suffering, what is his response? He is to pray. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone experiencing present success and blessing? Is anyone full of joy over hopes fulfilled, desires satisfied? Then what is he to do? Let him sing praises. Let him offer to God thanksgiving for what he has received. But then he comes in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? The first two categories are much more general. This one is more specific. Is anyone among you sick? And so first of all, this morning, the condition stated. Is anyone among you sick? Sick here is not exclusively physical weakness or illness, but it seems to take on that meaning here. It speaks to the one who is without strength. It can be understood as being without emotional strength, being without spiritual strength, that is being spiritually weak, being mentally weak. But often in the New Testament, it does refer to physical weakness. That is, without strength is its literal meaning. And it particularly means that as it is used in the gospel accounts, which we saw early on, is probably something of what James is drawing from, the words of Christ and the works of Christ. It would seem that the ordinary meaning of this word itself, as well as the context, suggests that we understand it to convey physical weakness. That is, that's why it's translated in most of our English translations as sick. Is anyone among you sick? I should add also that when it is used, generally speaking, of other things such as having a weak conscience or being weak mentally, it generally is followed by that description. And so it's not on its own. And here we have it on its own. Okay, and so, is anyone among you sick? Well, what kind of sickness? A kind of physical ailment that has rendered someone incapable of normal day-to-day functions. This seems likely by the fact that this person among them who is sick is to call for the elders. This person has been relegated to the bed. They're unable to go about their daily duties. An ailment of some sort has brought them to the point of being debilitated. They are incapacitated and unable to operate in the sphere of normal life. A mobility has been restricted by this person's illness. Now, what is being conveyed is that this person has a serious condition which has significantly altered the way he or she lives life. There is a sense of perhaps despair or desperation conveyed by the fact that they themselves are without strength. They are perhaps isolated and cannot do what they previously were able to do, and so they are to call for the elders. Some have thought that this means that they're near the end of their life. There's nothing said about that in the text. And that is not even implied. This does not mean that they are near the end of their life, but that life as they normally experienced it due to physical sickness has been altered. This person finds himself out of commission. So that's what I would have you understand from, is anyone sick? They're out of commission. They can't operate according to the way they normally did operate in life due to some sort of physical sickness. Okay, that is the condition that's stated. Is there someone among you that is sick? Well, now consider the duty commanded of the sick. The duty commanded of the sick. Let him call the elders of the church. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Let him call the elders of the church. It is the sick person, note, that takes the initiative in calling for the elders. The sick man or woman who is confined should call for the elders, should summon them. It is the obligation of the sick one to go and get the elders, if you will. Note what is not said. James does not give a new requirement for the qualification of elders. He doesn't say elders ought to be those who are always looking out for those who are on their sickbed, that they may go after them and pray for them. No, as one has said, it is not the business of the elders of the church to go scouting for the sick. The passage says that the person that is sick is to call for the elders. Now, that being said, that does not mean that elders are not sympathetic towards the sick. That's not what I'm trying to convey. But in this instance, what is to take place is that the sick person who has been rendered without the ability to go out and get the elder is to call for him and bring them to himself. I would want to make two observations this morning regarding who James is to call. First of all, he is to call the elders. He is to call for those who preside over the church in authority. Elders refers to those whom God has given as overseers and under-shepherds of his flock. They are those that meet the biblical qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, which we have recently looked at. They are those who have been called by God to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They are those who have been charged with the responsibility to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness. They are those who are to be called are those who have devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They are those who proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. They are those who rely upon the power of the Spirit in order to fulfill the duties of taking heed to self, to their doctrine, and to the flock of God. And so it is the elders that are to be called. They are those who God has set apart to shepherd the flock that Christ purchased with his own blood. And so that's who they are to call. It is interesting to note here, and we're not going to spend any time on this issue, but the elders in plural. And now you can practice that command because there are two elders here to call upon. The elders. But second observation regarding who they are to call, it says the elders of the church. And James here is giving us a little bit of his own ecclesiology. James recognized the importance of the local body of Christ. There are a group of people who are distinguished as those who are in fellowship with and committed to one another. And James says, call the elders of the church. Here, as in many other places in the New Testament, we are reminded that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you are sick, the implication is here is that you are a member of a local community of called out ones, and you who have elders overseeing that community, and you are to call for them. Again, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Those who would have Christ must take his people. Those who would desire the salvation that Christ offers must realize that the salvation that he offers is a salvation that brings you in to community with others who are saved. What is being conveyed here is that there is a group of people, a distinguishable group of people who have been called out, and they have been brought into fellowship with one another. And these local bodies, these local communities of those who have been called out to commune with one another and to meet with God are those whom James assumes are present here in this passage. Okay, now, we are reminded here also by James that all of life's many and varied difficulties, the ups and downs of life, are never intended to be faced on our own. As Christians, we are reminded that we are not to face such things in isolation from one another, but in relationship with one another. A relationship with one another that is born out of our relationship with Christ. Again, assumed here is that we walk hand in hand, having covenanted together, that we will walk according to the laws of God, that we will be those who do not forsake fellowshipping with one another and who spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so, just two observations there about those whom James is supposed to call. The sick person is supposed to call. He is to call the elders, but elders of local churches. And so we even see very early on, because James was written early on, that the church, the local churches had been established and that there was leadership in those churches. Leadership in the form of shepherds and overseers, again, as we see those pastors who are also the elders, those terms that are used synonymously there in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, Acts 20, and Philippians 1. Those are the ones to whom the sick person is to summon to himself. And so we see very early on in this fledging churches that Christ has indeed established the way that his churches would run. Those who have been saved by his mercy, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, called into communion with one another, and there is authority and leadership established over them for the promotion of the good of their souls. Again, it is implied here that the sick person knows who his elders are, which would also imply that the elders know who this sick person is. And so take note of that as we begin to look into this passage. Okay, now, note what James does not say. James does not say, is anyone among you sick? Let him muster up enough faith as an individual in order to be healed from his sickness. No, it doesn't say that. James does not say that if the sick person will attend a special meeting of healing, then he will be healed or experience the restoration that he desires. James does not say that if the sick individual gives enough money to a certain cause, that he will be healed of his sickness. His instructions are very specific and do not include the theatrical, sensational, magical, or any other mystical elements. In fact, they're very simple, very straightforward subjects, something that anyone and everyone can do. Let him call for the elders of the church. A person who is actually sick calls not for someone special, not for someone that has special authority given to him or some sort of magical powers provided to him, not for a priest. No, he calls for the elders of the church, a very ordinary and yet a very real person, to come to him. Again, this is a simple and it is a very easily done and normal exercise that James is telling the sick person to do. No doubt the praying is a spiritual act and the anointing is a symbolic act that we will see here, but there is nothing extraordinary. There is nothing difficult. There is nothing cumbersome. And I will add again, there is nothing theatric in what James commands of those who are sick. There's no command to travel somewhere, to drink something, or to find yourself embarking on some sort of mission. No, just the simple calling of the elders of the church. And so now, thirdly, what is the responsibility of the elders? We've considered the condition stated and the duty commanded of the sick. Now, thirdly, what is the responsibility of the elders? I'm going to read again. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. And we'll stop there. Pray over him. The elders are to pray over the sick person who has called them. Perhaps they gather in this sick brother or sister's home. Perhaps it could be in a hospital room. And when they are present, they are to pray over him or her. The language here could be indicating that they are to put their hands on him or her, but I don't think that we need to be dogmatic on that point. The elder's responsibility is not difficult or unusual. It is to pray. Prayer is one of the main components of an elder's life and responsibility. Or I should say, should be one of the major components of his life. Holy wrestling with God is a major constituent of his duties as an overseer. He is to go to the sick, and he is to do something that he should be very familiar with doing, and that is praying for them. Again, this should be a familiar and regular exercise of his own soul. I include that in there for my own help. This is something that should be like breathing to the elder. He should be a man of prayer. He is a man who should have devoted himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, a man who has demonstrated a holy life, making him a legitimate candidate for such a task given to him. Again, it is a simple task, and what is he to go to do? He is to go and to pray. He is to do real and holy wrestling. Again, I don't think that it is necessarily in the text here, but it would seem to me that this is more than just a going and saying, yes, Lord, would you please heal Susan from her disease? It seems that he goes, and this praying over would indicate that he gives himself to fervency in prayer on behalf of the one who is sick. Okay, so that's what he's to do. He's to pray. Now, secondly, what is he to do? He is to anoint this one with oil in the name of the Lord. And it says they're anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so let's look at this anointing him with oil just a little bit. Some think that it is used for medicinal purposes. Oil was used in the ancient world for medicinal purposes. But I don't think that that is what James intends by the anointing with oil. And one primary reason I don't think that that would be an accurate interpretation of what James is saying here is that oil may have some soothing qualities. It may even have some healing qualities with certain sorts of ailments. But it is not a medicine that covers all sorts and kinds and varieties of ailments. Now, I know that there are some in our day and age that would say that that may be the case, but that is not what James is likely saying here. He's saying, is anyone sick? Does anyone have any sort, any variety of disease that has brought them to the point that they cannot even really get out of bed? If that is the case, let them call for the elders. He is to pray over them, and while praying or before praying or even after praying, he is to anoint them with oil. And I use those three because I don't think that we can be dogmatic. You may say based on the tense of the verb that it's happening before or during, but again, that is somewhat of a subjective call of the interpreter. Some think that the anointing was accomplished in order for the sick man to tangibly experience pastoral concern and care, and as such it would be used as a stimulus to his faith. And there may be some warrant to this position. Christ used object lessons to strengthen faith, and this option certainly could accompany some of these other options as well. Some think that this is a sacrament, a vehicle of divine power. And this seems unlikely because James says in verse 15 that it is the prayer of faith that heals, and then even qualifies that statement by pointing out that restoration is ultimately of divine will and power and not even of the one who is praying. His emphasis on the prayer of faith seems to eliminate any grace in the oil, if you will. The two sacraments in the New Testament receive considerable attention, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, from the Scriptures. And it would not be wise to take this one text and make more of it than it says. Perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about. The sacrament of extreme unction, which, again, the Catholics claim that this passage teaches that. And I had at least a few documents here that spoke to that. I don't think I need to address it. It doesn't seem likely in the Scriptures at all. They'd use the verse to support and justify their practice, again, of extreme unction, which consists of the priest anointing a man in preparation for death. And so doing, the practice is said to remove remaining sin and strengthen the soul in face of imminent death. Well, again, you can look at the text yourself. There's nothing spoken about in regards to death here in this passage, and there's no reason to think that this was a sacrament. The only other two instances in Scripture where oil is used in healing is one in the work of the apostles going about and healing the sick, and then also there is reference the Good Samaritan in pouring the oil on, but that actually says putting it on for the point of bringing about healing in those wounds. Nothing there is talked about in regards to praying. And so it would not be wise to use such three obscure passages to build a sacrament in the church off of. Okay. And so then others think that the anointing is a physical act with symbolic significance. And before we get into this, which is the view that I am seeking to open up here, I want to say something as I began with. There are certain things in Scripture that I am able to say dogmatically and that I will not ever budge upon. You can argue with me over and over and over again in regards to who is the only source of salvation. I will never move, and I will always give you the same response. You will always be wrong, and the Scriptures will always be right. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. In fact, I had an encounter with three young folks the other day in which they were trying to convince me otherwise, and I kept telling them, no, no, you're being fooled. That is not true. That's not what the Scriptures say. There are some things in which I will agree to disagree. I will never agree to disagree in regards to salvation. But if some of you have a differing opinion of what is going on here, that is okay. Good men of the faith in the past differ on this issue. And so I want to say that as I continue to preach it in light of my exegesis and my understanding and my wrestling with God in regards to what this text says. So this anointing with oil, the word James used here is primarily used to speak of a literal physical anointing in the New Testament. It is used in the Septuagint to speak of anointing that consecrates or sets apart the priest for his office. There is another word used for anointing, and it is much more common, and it is normally used to used to speak of anointing that is symbolic in nature. That's not what we have here. But if James wanted to convey that this anointing was to actually take place, it is very likely that he would have used the word that he does use in order to convey that it is to take place. He chose a word that generally speaks of literal, physical anointing. But that word also is used to speak to the symbolic nature of anointing, in particular in the Septuagint, in the setting apart of priest. Now again, lest you hear me saying something that I'm not, there is another word that is used to speak of anointing that is used much more often in the Septuagint to speak of the setting apart of the priest. But based on the little bit of evidence that we have, I would say that if James wanted to say this is a literal, actual anointing that is to take place, he would have likely chosen this particular word to speak of that. Okay. Next. So if that is the case, if this is a physical anointing with symbolic meaning, what is the oil signifying? The oil signifies that this person has been set apart for special attention. It is to speak of the reality that the one who is sick has been consecrated for the purpose of focused prayer to God for his healing. Again, it's only symbolic. Is there any grace? No. Is there any power in the oil? No. Is there any specific type of oil? Just oil is to be used. This anointing is to be done, as we see in the text, in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord being referred to because the prayers are invoking the gracious and powerful intervention of God on behalf of the one who is sick. There is in this symbolic anointing in the name of the Lord an appeal to God to work in a supernatural way to effect healing in the one being prayed over. And again, this is not intended to be a one prayer with anointing fixes all sort of formula. It is not intended to be one of those things in which we back God into a corner and say, well, we prayed and we've anointed with oil, and so thus you must do what you have said here will take place if you so will it to. No, that's not how we operate. We don't operate with that in that light when we pray for anything. He may freely do as he has determined to do. We are to do what he has sovereignly commanded us to do. And what I want you to note here in this text, I want you to note what is primary in what is the responsibility of the elder as he goes and prays over this sick individual. It is not the anointing. In fact, the syntax makes clear for us that it is not the anointing. It is the praying. The anointing is secondary. It is subordinate to the praying. That is conveyed by the fact that let them pray is in the imperative, while anointing is a participle. The anointing is not as important as the praying. And so what are the elders to do? When a sick person calls for them, they are to go to him and they are to pray over him, anointing him or her with oil in a symbolic way to demonstrate that in a particular way they have set this person apart in order to pray for their healing. Okay. Now, I would say at this point as well, lest you think, again, that this seems to be an odd interpretation of this passage, at least the general sense of what I'm giving you has been preached from this pulpit before by Pastor McDearman. And most of conservative evangelical commentators agree with this praying and then anointing being a literal normative practice in the church, the anointing being symbolic of the consecration of this individual for prayer by the elders. So I'm not a lone ranger, if you will, in speaking to this. This is not only my interpretation. Now consider, fourthly, the results of this normative practice. First result, restoration. The idea of being made well. And the prayer, verse 15, offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Will restore. The language here of restoration is used in regards to physical healing in other places. You could say that the language here of being sick and then being restored and even being raised up is speaking to spiritual realities. I don't think that's the case, again, because of the early nature of this letter and other factors that we won't go into. But in the New Testament, in particular in the Gospels, this word is used. Sozo, it normally means to save. It's used in reference to getting well. Matthew 9:21, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, and that is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. Or that's our word, be saved. I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Again, Mark 5:22 through 23, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, that is Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And so the prayer that is offered will restore. Okay. Secondly, the Lord will raise him up. Again, the same language is used in the New Testament, Mark 1:30 through 31. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Again, the paralytic was raised up in Matthew 9:6, and the encounter that Peter and John had with the lame beggar in Acts 3 says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And so the elders are to go, the elders to offer prayer, and the prayer of faith will bring about restoration, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, what does the raising up ultimately? Is it the prayer of faith that brings about restoration? Well, it's ultimately the Lord that gives this restoration and raises up one from their sickbed. It is not the oil with which he has been anointed. It is the Lord, in accordance with his own gracious purposes, his own inscrutable wisdom, his holy will, and his supreme omnipotence, and his own glory, will raise him up. We don't have the details of how this works, when it works, what the time frame of it is. James does not speak to when that will take place or how it will take place or for how long the healing will take place. He speaks only to the matter of the one who will accomplish the raising if he so desires to do. Some have argued from this passage that it is a promise of future resurrection and restoration. Well, if it's a reference to future healing, then the text makes no sense. God will make good on his promise to make all of his children perfectly whole on that glorious day of final redemption. But that is part of the every spiritual blessing in Christ that is given to everyone. You must deal with the context. James is not telling the sick person to call for the elders in order for them to pray for what God has already guaranteed by the blood of his son. No, he's calling for the elders to pray for God to intervene on behalf of this one and bring about healing. So there is the idea of restoration. There is the idea of God raising him up. And then there is here contained within this text the idea of forgiveness. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The if is important because it demonstrates that James is not saying that all physical maladies or sickness are a direct result of some particular sin in one's life. This is in agreement with our Savior's teaching. Christ says in John 9, 1-3, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Physical sickness in us may very well be linked to specific sins in our lives, but that is not always the case. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27-30, which says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And so again, sometimes sickness may be due to sin in our life, and we ought to ask ourselves when we are sick, is it due indeed to direct ongoing rebellion against God? But the if here would indicate that James is not saying that that is always the case. The if is also important because it would seem to confirm that this sickness that James is speaking about should not be interpreted spiritually. It is a physical sickness. That is, it's not spiritual weakness. As Moose says, it is difficult to imagine a condition of spiritual weakness that would not be the product of sin. And so, if the Lord indeed heals the one, and if that one had sinned, his sins are forgiven. Again, the tense of the verb here is not that this man somehow has secured forgiveness for himself. No, it's passive. God provides forgiveness for this one. Forgiveness comes outside of the one who is sick. Forgiveness is something that is applied to him. Okay, so that is something of an exposition. Now we need to ask ourselves a question as we look back at some of these things. And I want us to contemplate and consider briefly divine healing, and really to ask ourselves, are there any other portions of Scripture that would seem to speak like this text seems to speak, in absolute terms, and yet we must bring other scripture into it in order to rightly understand it? Well, I think the question is yes. A divine healing. Well, there is healing that goes on in the New Testament. When we read the entirety of the scripture, it is clear that God does not always heal the sick. He does, on many occasions, heal sick. We see that in the Gospels. We see that throughout Acts. But there are places and times when he is not pleased to heal the sick. In fact, Paul cried out to him 3 times, and the language would seem to indicate that he was devoting himself to prayer, and yet God was not pleased to remove to him what many consider to be a physical ailment. In fact, God said, on the contrary, that his strength would be perfected in Paul's weakness. God had other plans. God had other purposes than what Paul desired to take place. Noteworthy also is 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Well, you would think that if it was always God's will that the sick would be healed, that we would have seen Paul heal the sick in this instance, and yet he left him sick. Now, we even see that there seemed to be something in regards to Timothy that was a physical ailment, and Paul prescribed a physical cure, if you will, to that ailment, rather than saying, call for the elders or go search for someone in your congregation that has the gift of healing. No, that's not the case. In fact, it's an observation. When we look at the New Testament witness and the various churches that are written to, there aren't many churches in which the issue of healing, that is miraculous healing, is actually addressed. The church in which it is primarily addressed is the Corinthian church, and which, again, it's just an observation that it's not always addressed among all of the churches. And so there are times in which God is pleased to heal and raise from the sick bed, and there are times in which God is obviously pleased to leave others sick for his own purposes. Divine healing, it seems, is stated here in this text in absolute terms. It's a statement made without any conditions. And so the question is, are there other such statements made in Scripture that we then have to bring other Scripture into the equation of exegesis in order to understand the meaning? We do not interpret text in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And so there are such texts. I'm going to give an example of texts that don't have to do, that doesn't have anything to do with praying, and then we'll come back and look at texts that do have to do something with praying. Let me turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 14 is stated in absolute terms. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But is what that text is saying is that somehow if we, as unbelievers, begin forgiving others around us, that God then will forgive us? Well, everyone here would say, no, that's not how we interpret that. We understand that passage in light of other scripture, and that is not what it's saying at all. And so I'm just establishing the principle there. We're not addressing that issue. We're not talking about that right now. Let me read to you some other texts that speak to this idea of absolute terms. 1 John 5:14 through 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, John 14:13, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, what are we to take from such texts? Especially what are we to take from a text like Mark 11:24? Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Well, I believed. Why wasn't it granted to me? Well, because all of us recognize that there is more than just what these texts have to say. There is Scripture that teaches us that when we pray, we are praying, in particular when we pray in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ, that we are not offering up some magical incantation that gets us what we want. No, rather it means that we ask that which we know is consistent with His revealed will, and we submit it to His sovereign will. In fact, we ask, and I'm going to use this as an example, we ask this morning in prayer that God would protect, that God would keep, that God would watch over some of His dear, precious ones. But we submit that to Him, knowing that He does protect, knowing that He is a shield about His people, knowing that He does care for the apple of His eye. We submit that to His sovereign will and His good purposes, recognizing that He will do what He is pleased to do. We didn't back Him into a corner with that prayer, so that He has to act in such a way that we have asked of Him. No, that's not how we pray at all. Listen to the words of H. Van der Loos. Faith, forgiveness, and healing are all three, in essence, dispensations of the grace of God. This implies that the relation between these three are not governed by the law of causality, but by the will and intention of God. And so when the elders are called, does it mean that every time that this takes place, that indeed healing is going to take place? No. But because healing does not take place every time, does that mean that we should not follow the clear commands of God's word through His servant James? Well, no. We should practice them, believingly offering up prayers that God would indeed restore the one who is sick. And the prayer that is described here by James is the prayer offered in faith. The very language necessitates faith in something. Our faith is the exercising of trust in a God who is free to do whatever He pleases. Our faith binds us to His right to accomplish all His holy will. In fact, our faith desires that He would accomplish all His holy will. There is a prayer upon which this promise is conditioned. That condition is that it be the prayer offered in faith, a believing prayer. But the believing prayer is not the ultimate cause of healing. Only God's sovereign will and omnipotent power will raise someone up from their sickbed. God has been pleased throughout the ages to work through the prayers of His people. In fact, we're going to see that later on in the example that James provides for us. Is there effectiveness in my prayer? Yes. Is it my prayer, or is it God that produces the result that I desired? Well, it's God. But in His sovereign good pleasure, He uses the prayers of His people. And that's what He's going to demonstrate here with this example through Elijah. And so let me just give a few reasons in closing that there is good reason to understand this passage as normative in the life of the church. First is the context in which it is found. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. And James doesn't stop his thought here. Is anyone among you sick? Just as naturally, then he must call for the elders of the church. And then James goes on to support this command with an example of prayer answered by supernatural intervention. And James is careful to make the point that when Elijah prayed and witnessed God working sovereignly over normal weather patterns, that Elijah was what? He was what? A man just like you and me. There's nothing extraordinary going on here. It's not because he was a prophet. No, the emphasis is he was a man like you and me, and God heard his prayers. Interesting to note is it doesn't really seem that there's much about prayer in the actual context. And so it would seem that God himself had told Elijah, these things are going to take place. Elijah somehow witnessed these things taking place. Now, there is some language that indicates that we might see him as praying, but it doesn't specifically say that he was praying. And so we see God's sovereignty at work, and we see the prayers of his people at work, and we see God pleased to use the prayers of his people to perform his sovereign good purposes. Second, the fact that such healing and restoration are not being witnessed on a more frequent basis is an argument, is not a very good argument. And you know what? This has helped sharpen some of my thinking in regards to the way I approach some other text. Because I don't look at what I see going on around me and then say, okay, now I know how to interpret God's word. I interpret God's word, and then I interpret the world around me in light of that word. And so the reason I may hold to the cessation of the gifts ought not just to be because, you know what, I'm not seeing him anywhere. I ought to have biblical and exegetical basis for saying that. Third consideration, true believing prayer takes into account the sovereignty of God. James wants us to understand that God does hear and that God does answer prayer. This is in fact the way it is in all of Scripture. True believing prayer recognizing not my will be done but yours. James wants us to understand that prayer is primary, not pointless, that we ought to be praying all the time. But while our prayers are always coming before a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God, our prayers do not dictate, nor do they control this God. We submit our prayers to God and we submit our will to His. There is an encouragement here for us to pray because God does answer prayer. There are times in which He does answer our prayers in the way that we are praying. And so there is encouragement for us to pray, not encouragement for us to cease praying. In fact, when you think about the Savior, if anyone knew not only the revealed will of God in Scripture, but also in His divine nature had knowledge of that providential will, how could He pray in His humanity, let this cup pass? But again, not my will be done, but yours. Oh, if there was any other way. Was that a pointless cry from the Savior? No, that was a real heart cry from a man who felt that he was about to undergo the wrath of God on behalf of the people of God. He said, can this cup pass? Is there a way? Yet not my will, but yours be done. All of our prayers are submitted to the sovereign will and good purposes of God. And so as one has said, prayer is not a mechanical vending machine. There's no formula that produces results every time. Prayer is not, I would add, not like a magical lamp rub in which a genie appears and grants us our wishes. Prayer is learning to submit our wills to His, and prayer is the means by which God is pleased to accomplish His own will in this earth as He causes His kingdom to come and His will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And so again, whether you agree with all of the exposition or not, I will let you go and study God's word and seek to wrestle with those things before Him. But as I wrestled with them, again, this is the conclusion that I came to. In closing this morning, I just want to direct your attention, your thoughts to the Savior, and we will be done. First of all, as the supreme example of prayer, and I mentioned it already, and humble submission to the will of God, even when he, on the one hand, already knew the will of God, he still was praying. He still submitted himself to God. Because God is sovereign is not an incentive not to pray, it is an incentive to pray. The Savior was a praying man. The Savior prayed more than you and I could have ever imagined praying and ever will pray. He devoted his life and the few short years he lived it to prayer to his Father. And second, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 53:4, which says of the servant of God, surely our griefs, that is our sickness, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And Matthew records for us the same words. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed and with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Then Matthew says, This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Whatever our experiences may be on this earth, whatever God has planned for us and has ordained for us to endure and persevere through in regards to sickness, the reality that Jesus came in order to reverse the effects of the curse, and to put it more strongly, that he came to remove the curse and eradicate all of its effects, ought to galvanize our faith in the only one who is able and who will one day make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We ought to remember that we have such a Savior who knows and who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. He is compassionate towards our frames, which are but dust. He is disposed to supporting, upholding, and strengthening. Many have wanted to know if he was willing to heal them. He has healed some, and he will heal all who place faith in him. Spiritually speaking, he will heal your sin-sick soul. And one day, a day is coming. A day is coming when he will bring all things to restoration, and there will be no more sickness of soul or sickness of body. Those whose hope is Christ have hope of one day being eternally and irreversibly whole, body and soul. And that is our hope. Brethren, James encourages us here. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders. Let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil. And we submit the rest to God. If God is pleased to heal, this is the means he will use to heal that person. If he's pleased not to for his own good purposes, then those are God's purposes, and we cannot scrutinize them. Our job is to obey what he says. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God which speaks to our needy souls. Father, all in all, help us to not lose the big picture here this morning, that what James is advocating here at the end of this little epistle, in which our hearts have in some ways been torn apart by his diagnosis of our spirituality. Father, I ask that we would understand that what he is concluding with is that we are to be a praying people. And if we are to ever be what you have called us to be in this little epistle, it must be that we are a praying people. Father, would you help us? In Christ's name, amen.